2 Kings chapter 8, verse 16. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. This is the absolute side of our spiritual life. This is a struggle that we have to keep in the forefront all the time, as well as the relative side of our spiritual life, which is how we grow up and fulfill the commandment to grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, 2 Peter, last chapter, last verse, and many, many other passages. So we'll spend that time right now in silent prayer to use the rebound technique if we need to. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 16. We left off, of course, last time where Elisha was giving a prophecy to Mr. Hazael, who was in the court of the Aram. King Aram was the king at the time. And these are the enemies of the northern kingdom. And he gave a prediction that this individual would be doing great harm to the northern kingdom in the future. And, of course, he also talked about the fact that this individual was going to murder his boss, Aram, which he certainly did. And this is the Arameans, however you want to pronounce that, is either way. And so we take it up from there. And from verses 16 all the way to 29, we kind of have an overview, underview, so to speak. They give you the big picture. And this involves the story of Jehoram, and he is going to take over a kingship in Judah. He's going to be followed by his son, Ahaziah, and we also have Joram, which is the king in Israel. He's the son of Ahab, and remember, Ahab is that notorious weak king whose wife is Jezebel. Now, Ahab is dead. Jezebel is still alive. And there was a prophecy about Jezebel that we're going to see today is going to be fulfilled, and that is that she'll be consumed by dogs, and they'll lick her blood, and there'll be a dung heap there, et cetera, et cetera. And we'll see how that prophecy pans out. But from verses 16 to 28, you can read that for yourself. You simply see an overview of these kings and their battles and their continuing struggles with neighboring, the Edomites, the Arameans, and other folks. And you also notice that there's from time to time, there is cooperation between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. But let's pick it up at verse 9 and continue from there because it fills in all these details. Verse 9, that's rather chapter 9. So chapter 9 starts out, "Now Elijah the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, 'Gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead.'" Now, Ramoth-Gilead is going to be an important spot because, as we're going to see, that's where two of these kings, well, there's only two kings, the king for the northern kingdom and the king for the southern kingdom, they converge on this spot. They're engaging in a joint military operation at the time against the Arameans, and then something unusual is going to happen. So Elijah is calling one of his prophets together. He said, "I have a mission for you. I want you to go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when you arrive there," verse 2, "search out Jehu," not Yehu, but Jehu, J-E-H-U, "the son of Jehoshaphat." Now remember, Jehoshaphat was a king in the southern kingdom, but there's a lot of intermarriage going on between these two royal families, as you've already studied if we skip through verses 16 to 28, but you'll notice that there's intermarriage between the two families, the two royal families from time to time. And so this individual is going to be the king of Israel, which is the northern kingdom, even though he is a son in the line of Jehoshaphat. And so we have that the son of Nimshi, verse 2, "and go in and hid him, or bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room." So he's going to tell him something in private. He's sitting around all his other brothers, and all these folks, of course, are next in line to be the next king once the current king would die. And the current king, of course, in the northern kingdom is his fellow named Joram, J-O-R-A-M. Verse 3, "Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.'" Is it necessary to have a flask of oil dunked on top of your head? No, it's not. This is simply an inauguration, a way that it certifies publicly that this individual is going to be the next king. We see the same concept in the New Testament where you have the laying on of hands from one pastor teacher to the other. Sometimes they actually did that, but it's not necessary to lay your hands on someone's head to anoint them or to recognize that they have a certain ability. But this is the custom then, and it's a custom that's still carried on today to some degree. But that's what he's told to do, that this Jehu is going to be the next king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then verse 3 says, then open the door and flee and do not wait. So as soon as you make that announcement, run. Verse 4, so the young man, the servant of the prophet, that's Elisha, went to Ramoth-Gilead. When he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting, and he said, I have a word for you, O captain. Now the captains of the armies, all these sons have military titles, much as you see in the British Empire. And so they're also captains in the army, but their most important prospect is one of them is going to be the next king. And so I have a word for you, O captain. And Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, O captain. Verse 6, he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I've anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. That's the northern kingdom. You shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. Remember, Jezebel was the wife of Ahab. She was a big Baal worshiper, and she did great evil in the northern kingdom, and she basically ran her very weak-kneed husband, who apparently was a believer, but of course she's not a believer. Verse 8, for the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free, in Israel. That's going to be a lot of people. Ahab had a lot of sons, and we're going to see later 70 of them are going to be killed. But a lot of people standing in line for the royal throne. And so if they're all going to be killed, even the bond servants of this individual that's associated with Ahab, we'll see that come to pass. Verse 9, I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Both these people were wiped out. The dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and fled. So he's making a prophecy. He's actually reiterating this prophecy from 1 Kings chapter 21, where Elisha made the initial prophecy about Jezebel, that the dogs would eat her and lick her blood, and she's not going to be buried. There's not enough of her remaining to be buried. Verse 11, now Jehu came to the servants of his master, and one said to him, it's all well. Why did this mad fellow come to you? And he said to them, you know very well the man and his talk. In other words, these people all watch each other like hawks, because they're all determining who's going to be the next king. So I'm sure they had several ears to the door when this individual was anointing him as the next king of Israel, following the orders of Elisha the prophet. Verse 12, they said, it is a lie. Tell us now. And he said, thus and thus he said to me, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. Why would they do that? Because when Jehu, if you either oppose Jehu or you support Jehu. If you oppose Jehu, and he is ascends that position, you're going to be killed. And so they're making a calculation. It's better to be on the side of our brother and to support him, because they know Elisha, and they know this is coming straight from the prophet Elisha. They have great fear, if not respect, for Elisha. And so they all decide to line up behind Jehu. And then verse 14, so Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Joram, now this is not his father. Remember, he's the son of Jehoshaphat, but he's in line also to be a king. He has royal blood from the southern kingdom, but he's living in the northern kingdom. So Joram is not his literal father. Now Joram, with all of Israel, was defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. These are the Arameans. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to be healed of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Aram. this was the information that was covered in the verses we skipped over in chapter 8. It's just reiterating the same thing. So Jehu said, "Is this in your mind? Then let no one escape or leave the city to go tell it to Jezreel." Jezreel is the headquarters for Jezebel. Then Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was lying there. Ahazi, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now, Ahazi is a king of Judah, the southern kingdom. So you got both kings in the same place in Ramoth-Gilead. Verse 17, "Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel when he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, 'I see a company.'" In other words, they got a large entourage that's coming with this individual by the name of Jehu. And Joram, he's wounded, but he's there, said, "Take a horseman and send him to meet them and let him say, 'Is it peace?' So a horseman went to meet him and said, 'Thus says the king, is it peace?' And Jehu said, 'What have you to do with peace?'" In other words, no, it's not going to be peace. "Turn behind me." And the watchman reported the messenger came to them, but he did not return. Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What have you to do with peace? Turn behind me." The watchman reported he came even to them, and he did not return. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. So apparently this guy is a pretty good chariot rider, and people know who he is. Verse 21, "Then Joram said, 'Get ready.' And they made his chariot ready. Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu and found him in the property of Naboth the Jezreelite." So you've got these two kings coming out with their entourage to meet Jehu with his entourage. Verse 22, "Then Joram saw Jehu. He said, 'Is it peace, Jehu?' And he answered, 'What peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many.'" And Jezebel is his mother, and the harlotries, of course, is a term that's used many times in the Bible to describe apostasy. God is spoken of as the individual that we're supposed to respond to, and we do not respond to. Therefore, we engage in harlotries when we do not respond to God. So in other words, we are the female and God is the male. Females either respond to you or they react to you. They're wired to do that in marriage and in relationships. So the Bible uses this illustration many times describing Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah's southern kingdom as being whores and harlots. And God has done everything for them, and yet they run after other men and they do not respect God. We are also described as that way when we turn against Bible doctrine. Verse 23. "So Joram reigned about and fled and said to Ahaziah, 'There is treachery, O Ahaziah.' And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between his arms. And the arrow went through his heart and he sank in his chariot." So he was wounded before, but now he's dead. "Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, 'Take him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite, for I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab, his father, that the Lord laid this oracle against him.'" It's a prophecy. "Surely I've seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord. And I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord." Verse 27, "When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. And Jehu pursued him and said, 'Shoot him too in the chariot.' So they shot him in the ascent of Gur, which is at Ibleam. But he fled to Megiddo and died there." So he's wounded, but he got away to some degree to Megiddo and died there. So you got two kings, the king of the northern, the king of the north, which is Israel, and the king of the south, which is Judah, are both finished off in this particular encounter. So Jehu is going to be the new king of the north. He's going to be king of Israel as he was anointed. And you're going to have a new king in the southern kingdom. Now this fellow, Ahaziah, in chapter 8, it indicates his reign was about a year, so he didn't really live too long. So verse 28:9, now in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah became king over Judah. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. So now Jehu is coming back to Jezreel, the city, and Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, she's still a looker. I mean, she's a very attractive woman. And so she's going to try to hook up, I guess that's the word, with Jehu. And so to do that, she wants to put on her best performance. And that's what we have in verse 30. She's painted her eyes with a mascara or some sort and adorned her head. And she's looking out the window. Now, many times in the ancient world, you'd have prostitutes that would stand at these various houses of ill repute, and they'd dress themselves all up. Actually, not the ancient world, but they do that today. And you will present yourself in a way that will attract males to come up and engage in a business transaction with you. So that's what she's doing. She's up on the balcony there. She's all dolled up, and she's waiting for Jehu to come by, and she's expecting that he's going to just go gaga over her when he sees her. And that's what we have in verse 31. As Jehu entered the gate, he said, "Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer? Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" So he's going to see from these people, are you people still going to be holdouts for the old king, which I just killed, Joram, J-O-R-A-M, are you going to be on my side? And that's what he means here. Verse 32, then he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And two or more officials looked down at him. So you got Jezebel at the balcony looking down at him, putting on her best feminine wares, if you want to say that. And you've got two other of the officials that were formerly very high placed in the system. And remember, Jezebel is Joram's mother, and his father was Ahab. So the two officials are standing next to Jezebel. And so Jehu just calls up, "Are you boys on my side? Are you on Jezebel's side?" Because she still has a great deal of influence. Verse 33, he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. So it's a couple stories up, and these people made a decision very quickly which side they're on, and they just grabbed her and chucked her off the balcony, and she went flying like a bird, but not able to fly because she has no wings, and she splats on the, apparently she hits on the side of the wall going down and causes her blood to splatter out on the horses, and she's trampled by the chariots underfoot. Verse 34, when he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, this is Jehu, he comes into the house, he's eating and drinking, he doesn't give this woman much thought, and he's eating and drinking, he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." So even though she is an evil, evil woman, she's royalty, and she was a king's daughter, and she was also a king's wife. Verse 35, they went to bury her, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore, they returned and told him. And he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elisha the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel," that's the city that they're at, "the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel. So they cannot say, 'This is Jezebel.'" This is exactly what happened. The dung, of course, once the dogs eat the flesh, they go out and go poo, and therefore their excrement is all over the fields, and she is scattered, and there's nothing much left to bury but the palm of her hand, feet, and part of the skull, because the dogs had ravaged everything from the skull and eaten all the flesh off the skull. And that was the end, and this, of course, was a prophecy by the Lord, and she died a horrible death. But more tragically, she's going to spend eternity in the lake of fire because she's an unbeliever. Chapter 10. Now Ahab had 70 sons of Samaria, and Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria to the rulers of Jezreel. Samaria is the capital. Jezreel is not the capital, but it's a very important military city in the northern kingdom. We have the fact, of course, that that this individual, Jehu, has not secured power yet because Samaria is the capital, and there's still individuals that would like to be king and supplant him, particularly the 70 sons of Ahab. They think they're next in line to be king, not this usurper, which is a son of Jehoshaphat. So we have now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria to the rulers of Jezreel, the elders, and to the guardians of the children of Ahab, saying, "Now, when this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, as well as the chariots and horses and a fortified city and the weapons, select the best and finest of your master's sons and let him on his father's throne, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." So he's giving him a challenge. Find the best person you've got, give him the weapons, give him the chariot, set him on the throne, you make him king, and fight me, and we'll see who's going to win. Verse 4, but they feared greatly. They've heard word already about Jezebel, and she was kind of the glue that was holding everything together. She's dead, and they know that that the king is dead, and they also know that the king of the southern kingdom is greatly wounded, if not the word has reached him yet that he's dead. And they know that this fellow, Jehu, is a force to be reckoned with. So he's throwing out the gauntlet to him. You know, put somebody on the throne. We'll see what happens. Verse 4, but they feared greatly and said, "Behold, the two kings did not stand before him. How then can we stand?" Well, that's pretty logical, but it's not just the two kings. The Lord's on his side. So he's killed the king of the north and the king of the south, and he's killed Jezebel as well. And so they're saying, well, we're not going to do that. Verse 5, and the one who was over the household and he who was over the city, the elders and the guardians of the children, sent word to Jehu, saying, "We are your servants. All that you say to us, we will do. We will not make any man king. Do what is good in your sight." Then he wrote a letter to them a second time, saying, "If you are on my side and you will listen to my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow about this time." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So they all have a stipend. They're all royal sons. They've got an entourage. And so they've got bodyguards. They've got all these things. They're living in luxury. Verse 7, when the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. The him here is Jehu. Verse 8, when the messenger came and told him, saying, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons," he said, "Put them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning." This is a warning to anybody that thinks they're going to challenge Jehu for rulership. It's a deterrence. So he's putting the heads right there at the city gate so everybody could see it. Now in the morning, he went out and stood and said to all the people, "You are innocent. Behold, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these?" So he's admitting that he did, of course, kill these two kings, and his initial master was Joram, and he put an arrow right through his heart, and he says, "Yeah, I killed him, but who killed all these people, which were the sons and the next in line?" Verse 10, "Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah." So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his acquaintances and his priests, until he left them without a survivor, as prophesied. As prophesied, not in the word of God, I just add that in there. Verse 12, then he arose and departed and went to Samaria, that's the capital of the northern kingdom. On the way, while he was at Beth Ekhed of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." He said, "Take them alive." So they took them alive and killed them at the pit of Beth Ekhed, 42 men, and he left none of them. So again, that's the southern kingdom, and these people are trying to garner favor with Jehu, but Jehu killed them all. Verse 15, now when he had departed from there, He met, and that's Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart right? As my heart is with your heart." In other words, do we see eye to eye? Is there anything that we need to get out of the way? And Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he made him ride in the chariot. Then he came to Samaria. He killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, until he destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. So this prophecy has been fulfilled. Ahab's seed has been cut off completely. And verse 18, very quickly, then Jehu gathered all the people and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. Now summon all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers, all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live." But Jehu did it in cunning, so that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal. So the great sacrifice is going to be all the people that worship Baal. He's going to, as we're going to see, put them into a gigantic hall, which is a temple where they worship Baal, and he's going to kill them all. And Jehu said, verse 20, "Sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal." And they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout Israel all the worshipers and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And when they went into the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. He said to the one who was in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out garments for all the worshipers of Baal." So he brought out garments for them. Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshipers of Baal, "Search and see that there is here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but only the worshipers of Baal." Then he went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed for himself 80 men outside, and he said, "The one who permits any of the men whom I bring into your hands to escape shall give up his life in exchange." Then it came about, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the royal officer, "Go in, kill them, let none come out." And they killed them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the royal officers threw them out and went to the inner room of the house of Baal. They brought out the sacred pillars, these are made out of wood, of the house of Baal, and burned them. They also broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and broke down the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. So this is written probably about 80 years after the events occurred, and it's still being used as a public latrine in the city. Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. So this is another system of worship. They're not as bad as the worship of Baal, which required human sacrifice, but it's still a great evil that he did not eradicate. So what do we have about Jehu? He's good, but like all believers, you know, they have a point where they get too fat-headed, they get too full of themselves, and they forget about their purpose and what they're supposed to do. And that's what he did. He forgot about what he's supposed to do. So the other prophecy that we studied in our last Bible class is about to come true, where Elisha was weeping when he was looking at Hazael, the king of the Arameans, because he was seeing his countrymen slaughtered, raped, pillaged, and slaughtered. And that's because of Jehu, in his refusal to stay in a straight and narrow path worshiping the Lord. He should have cleaned them all out, but he didn't. Verse 30, the Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. And in those days, the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel, and Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. From the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, and the Reubenites and the Manassehites from Aroer and the Aroer, which is in the valley of the Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Jehoaz, his son, became king in his place. Now the time which Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. So we'll stop here, and we'll pick it up on Sunday with chapter 11. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We know that these things are written for our edification. We have seen the example set before us as we studied in Hebrews chapter 11 of the greats of the Old Testament that stuck with Bible doctrine. We've also seen those men and women that started very positive on Bible doctrine, and then the cares of the world or other things got in their way and they stopped. Challenge us to be in the category of those in Hebrews chapter 11 that do not stop, that use rebound and that keep moving to fulfill your plan for our lives and to glorify you. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.